should read those words. You know, you sing them, but you need to read them to contemplate that, that, you know, we have many have gone before us. We're called to keep running that race. We're called to into a battle, and we're called to trust Christ in it all, and he will give the victory. Please be seated. Brother, come and preach.
Reformed Baptist Church in Scranton and all the brethren there, know that we love you and we pray for you on a regular basis, it is such a good thing to have fellowship with one another. It was good to see some of you even at the event we held at the church just recently, Untethered, the video, the DVD that we showed. It was nice to see some of you there as well. If you would take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 15, I'm going to read just one verse of Scripture to you. It's the 14th verse of Romans 15. And before we read that text, let us pray and seek the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for your gospel. It is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It is the best news in the universe. And we thank you, Lord, for the exposition of it in the book of Romans. And we pray, Lord, that even this day, you would help us, Lord, as we think about the application of this gospel to our lives. Help us to better understand, Lord, how we are to live out the Christian life. And we ask, Lord, that your blessing would be upon us, and we ask that you would teach us your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, let us hear the word of Almighty God. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Brethren, have you ever stopped to consider what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be? You know, there's a plethora of books available on the church. In fact, there's no shortage of resources concerning the church. But the question you must ask is, what do the scriptures say the church ought to be? When you turn to the Word of God, and specifically I'm thinking of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, you find that the church is to continually devote herself to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. See, these are the marks of a solid biblical church. But that's not all. The church is to give herself to the preaching and the teaching of the whole counsel of God. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, who happened to be a young pastor in the city of Ephesus, he says to Timothy, "Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." You see, the church is to proclaim the word of God. She doesn't give herself to motivational talks or the opinions of men. No, she is to proclaim the word of God. She's to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. She's to preach Christ and him crucified. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What's more, brethren, a true church is to properly observe the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the church is to exercise church discipline in order to restore a sinning brother or sister in Christ. All of this is found in the scriptures. All of it. See, these are all marks of a solid biblical church. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul has expounded the Christian gospel, the gospel of God. This book is the finest exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ found in the scriptures. In the book of Romans, Paul unpacks for us the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, with all of its implications. The book of Romans tells you what God has done, not what man has done. The book of Romans tells you what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ, to bring about the salvation of sinners. God is the one who has reconciled sinners to himself through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, and it is the Holy Spirit who applies the redemptive work of Jesus Christ to the sinner's heart. It is the Spirit who quickens and regenerates spiritually dead sinners, granting them genuine repentance and firm faith in Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of God who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In fact, in Romans chapters 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul describes in great detail the doctrines of grace, the very doctrines, you see, that comprise the gospel. And then in Romans chapter 12, he begins to unfold the practical application of this magnificent theology. From Romans chapter 12 and following, what you really have, brethren, is applied Christianity. In that section, Paul begins with yielding your mind to Jesus Christ. You're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then Paul goes on to discuss the importance of having a proper evaluation of yourself as well as others. And when you come to Romans chapter 13, Paul deals with matters of church and state and how you as a believer are to live in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he discusses as well the need for believers to accept and really value one another. When you come to our text, Romans 15 and verse 14, Paul begins to wrap all of this up. This whole section, right, on applied Christianity, he begins to wrap it up. And in his final paragraphs, he gives reasons for writing this letter. He states even what his future travel plans might be, and then he sends greetings to people that he knows at the church in Rome. Now, even though the Apostle Paul is nearing the end of this great letter, he still has quite a bit to say. You might be wondering, well, how does this last portion of Romans, beginning with our text in verse 14, fit in with the rest of this letter? Well, you must remember that the book of Romans is a theological, doctrinal treatise wrapped up in a letter. The letter actually begins back in Romans chapter 1 with the first 17 verses. And then when you get to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul begins the doctrinal treatise, and it continues until you get all the way to Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul resumes the letter format. And our text actually brings you back to some of the things that Paul wrote about in chapter 1. I'll just give you one example. The words, my brethren, in verse 14 of our text, show that Paul is speaking personally now and from a genuine concern for these believers in Rome. And you see the same concern, you know, way back in chapter 1 of this book. In fact, in our text, in verse 14, Paul tells these believers in Rome that they're doing all right and that he's convinced that this is the case. Look at our text. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. Now, brethren, if you know the book of Romans well, you realize that Paul has said something very similar to that back in chapter 1, when he speaks of the strong faith of these believers and that their faith is being talked about throughout the whole world. In Romans 1 and verse 8, Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Here in our text, Paul is renewing his comments along these lines. See, in between, you had this long doctrinal treatise, which was fully and forcefully developed. And even in the next verse, verse 15, right, Paul acknowledges that he had written very boldly to them on some points so as to remind them again, he says. You see, Paul knows that these believers might think that he somehow considers them to be deficient, but that's really not the case. The Apostle Paul in our text in verse 14 is actually paying these brethren in Rome a compliment. And verse 14 gives you more marks of a solid biblical church. In verse 14, Paul compliments these believers directly. He speaks of them being full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Now, brethren, this is the fruit of the gospel in the lives of these believers. This is the Apostle Paul's way of complimenting the believers in Rome on being what a church should be. Now, I want you to notice that Paul in this verse gives three criteria by which you can evaluate yourself or any other local church. The first mark that Paul cites of a solid biblical church, a mark that characterized the church in Rome, is full of goodness. Full of goodness. It's very striking, isn't it, to note that Paul says that this is something of which the church in Rome was full, right? Full of goodness. Full of goodness. You see, goodness characterized this whole body of believers. You see, this wasn't just a few isolated acts of goodness. No, this church was full of goodness. You know, the word that's translated goodness refers to moral or ethical goodness as well as what you would most naturally think of. Things like kindness, thoughtfulness, love, graciousness, mercy, charity, even to the poor. If you think about it, right, this is a pretty striking description. Full of goodness. It's striking, especially when you recall what the Apostle Paul said about goodness in the earlier chapters of the book of Romans. When Paul's expounding the nature of sinful fallen man in Romans chapter 3, he's actually quoting Psalm 14, the first three verses of that psalm, and he's quoting Psalm 53 in the first three verses of that psalm as teaching, there is none who does good. There's not even one. Worse yet, not only does sinful fallen man fail to do or practice good, he also actively does evil. And he does it continually. Just listen now. Just listen to God's assessment of sinful fallen man from Romans 3 in verses 13 and following. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, when you read this description of fallen man, you've got to ask the question, Paul, how can you in Romans 15, 14 speak of the believers in Rome being full of goodness? And the obvious answer is that these men and women had become Christians. They were powerfully converted through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They turned from their sin in genuine repentance and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. God saved them, not on the basis of deeds which they had done, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. See, these fallen sinners were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, it's true. In our flesh, there's nothing good. But it's also true that from the work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts, redeemed sinners may be full of goodness. In fact, that's the normal condition of believers, right? They are to be full of goodness. In other words, being full of goodness isn't just, you know, for some super spiritual Christians. No, it's for every Christian. Every Christian. See, this is to be the mark of every believer and consequently the mark of the church. You need to remember, brethren, that in Galatians chapter 5, in verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul lists as one of the fruits of the Spirit, goodness. Listen to Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You see, as a believer, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and consequently you produce fruit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is goodness. What's more, if you think about the Scriptures, right? Think about the Scriptures and what they have to say with respect to goodness and good works of the believer. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 10, you see very clearly that doing good works is the necessary outcome of having become a Christian. Paul says in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. In other words, born again in Christ Jesus. That's what he means by created in Christ Jesus. Regenerated in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen, I'll say it this way too. If you don't show any evidence of God's goodness in your life, or if you're not engaged in good works, that's evidence that you're not a Christian. So being full of goodness is a mark not only of a solid biblical church, but it's a sign of whether you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Let me try to illustrate what this goodness looks like. Many years ago when I attended seminary, we're talking 1983, it's many years ago now. Many years ago, when I attended seminary, I had the privilege of studying under very godly professors, most of whom are now with the Lord. In fact, there's only one, I believe, who's still with us. These men not only came prepared every day to the classroom, they took a genuine interest in the students who were studying there. They would sit with you in the cafeteria and have lunch with you and inquire how you and your family were doing. They would invite you to their home and have dinner with you. Their office door was always open. And by the way, you never needed an appointment to see them. There was no sign-up sheet alongside the door to schedule an appointment. All you had to do was knock on the door and walk in. See, these professors were compensated very little. In fact, many don't know this, but when the seminary was actually founded in 1971, they went without pay for the first 6 months. People in the community used to drop off envelopes and just boxes of food at their homes or apartments and leave it there for the professors. So they were compensated very little. I never once, in the 5 years that I was there, I never once heard a single professor grumble or murmur about low pay, ever. And I also know that most of them preached on the weekends in various churches. But I know that some of these professors as well helped other students financially. In fact, others, I think of one professor, he provided housing for single students. What he did is he went out and bought a home in the town and he named it Trinity House. He hung out a shingle and he put on it Trinity House. And in that home, 12 single seminary students lived, and the only requirement for each of them was $50 a month to pay the mortgage. And every night, that professor would sit down and have table talk devotions with those students after every dinner meal. See, these men, they were full of goodness. These men were involved in their local churches, and they were involved in their communities at large, and they were involved in the students which they were preparing for the gospel ministry. Listen, churches of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be marked by being full of goodness. I will say this here, but I belong to such a church in Scranton. Those brethren are full of goodness. They're a blessing to be with. I was thinking, though, too, of the believers in the Philippian church and how they gave so sacrificially to the Apostle Paul's ministry. I mean, these people were full of goodness. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, "No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." I was also thinking of, do you remember in the scriptures, Tabitha, Dorcas? You know, you read about her in Acts chapter 9. The Bible says of that woman that she abounded with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And you know, when that lady fell sick and she died, the widows stood beside the Apostle Peter weeping and showing all the tunics and all the garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. And Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, raises Tabitha from the dead, and she has even more opportunity to abound with deeds of kindness and charity. I was also thinking, too, of the impoverished church in the city of Jerusalem. You know what they were doing? They were actually selling their property and their possessions so that they could share them with anyone who had any kind of need. You see, that's a church that's full of goodness. See, those believers were giving sacrificially to others. Listen, as a true Christian, you're to engage in good deeds and you're to meet pressing needs that you may not be unfruitful. Brethren, that's Titus 3:14. That's just the scriptures. You see, you have to be careful, right, not to presume along these lines. You should be asking yourself on a regular basis, am I such a person as Paul describes here? Am I filled with God's goodness? Would anybody ever use the Apostle Paul's words to describe me? If you can't answer yes to those questions, then it's time for self-examination. It's time for repentance, right? Repentance from selfishness and repentance from self-centeredness and repentance from self-absorption. See, as a true Christian, your life should be characterized by goodness, right? Brotherly kindness and love among Christians. Your life should be full of goodness. See, this is the mark of the Christian. It's the mark of a solid biblical church. The second mark of an excellent church is found in the phrase, filled with all knowledge. Now that phrase, brethren, that refers to a sound, practical understanding of the Christian faith. And that knowledge fleshes out in godly, wholesome conduct. Remember, brethren, the Christian faith has content, and your mind is to be addressed with the content of the scriptures. I am very saddened when I speak with evangelicals who have been in and around Christianity for a decade or more, and they have never read through the Bible. It's shocking. How could you not read through the scriptures? Your mind has to be filled with God's truth. And people are sometimes 10, 15 years old in the Lord, and they've never read once through the Bible. Listen, I've said this to people even in our membership classes. You're not going to get a handle on the Bible till you read it through 7 times. Then you start to put stuff together. You understand chronologically where things belong, which prophet, which king, and so forth. As you're working your way through the Word of God, read the Word of God. Read it. There's nothing more important to read than the Word of God. You have to get away from the screens, right? Get away from all the worldly distractions. And for too long, you know, there's just been this anti-intellectual attitude in the church regarding the Christian faith. But that attitude has had devastating consequences in the church. And again, this all goes back, right, to Romans chapter 12, the first 2 verses, where the Apostle Paul urges you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? Do you realize that the scriptures repeatedly address your mind? There's this emphasis, right, upon the mind in the Bible. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Right? That's Matthew 22, 37. And then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, you're told to set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, the Bible says, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. You know, one of the great scandals of the Christian church today is there are Christians without Christian minds. Christians who don't think biblically. They're all driven by their emotions. This is a feeling age. People are driven by their emotion, what they feel about something. Listen, you know what ought to be driving you? It's the truth. Your whole life is to be governed by the Word of God, the truth. You don't make decisions based on your emotions or your feelings. It's God's Word. It's God's truth. My mind must be addressed with God's truth. You know the emphasis in the book of Proverbs, right? Get wisdom. Acquire wisdom, the writer says. He says it over and over again. Where are we going to get the wisdom except from the Word of God? You know, there's a direct correlation between thinking like a Christian and actually acting like one. And you'll never act like a Christian until you think like a Christian, until you start to think biblically. And to think biblically, you have to be filled with all knowledge. It's very distressing to see the present state of the evangelical church, right? To see its superficiality, to see its apathy and its lethargy and its worldliness. In fact, the truth is, there's very little difference between those who attend evangelical churches and those who are unchurched. Most evangelicals lack the most basic knowledge about the Christian faith. They're not able to explain what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Can you explain the gospel to someone? Right? Remember, the gospel begins with God, right? With his holiness, the fact that he's the creator and the lawgiver. Right? That's where the gospel starts, with the holiness of God, that God is the creator and that we are accountable to him and that God has given us his law and we have broken his law. We have sinned against God. We stand guilty before Almighty God. In fact, his wrath is presently abiding on us. The wages of our sin is what? It's death, the scripture says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's no way that we can save ourselves. We're helpless and hopeless because we're spiritually dead in our transgressions and sins. But God has done something. He has sent us his son, Jesus Christ. He became the God-man. The Son of God became the God-man. And Jesus lived a perfect life of righteousness. He kept the law which we broke. He kept it perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And then he went to the cross, and there he died for our sins. and he made a perfect atonement for all of our sins on Calvary's cross. There he bore the wrath and curse of God in our place. We deserve that wrath. We deserve that condemnation. But Jesus took it in our place. That's what it means, see, substitutionary atonement. Right? He's dying in our place. Satisfying divine justice for all of our lawbreaking. And not only that, he rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death, and now he commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe in him. In fact, unless you repent, you will perish in your sins. And the worst possible thing that could ever happen to you in your entire life is for you to die in your sins, unpardoned and uncleansed. That's the worst. There's nothing worse in life than dying in your sins, unforgiven. See, the gospel is about God, his holiness, the lawgiver, the creator. The gospel is about man, the sinner, that he cannot save himself. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Savior, who came to save sinners from their sins and from the wrath of God. And the gospel is about repentance and faith. Do you have a handle on the gospel? Most evangelicals don't. You know what the gospel is for most evangelicals? Just accept Jesus. You just accept him, and you know, you just keep going. It's like it's something you just kind of put on and you just keep going in the same direction. The Bible knows nothing of that. Nothing of that at all. You accept him. Listen, he accepts you. You got it all backwards. Most evangelicals are not even able to name the Ten Commandments. And yet, it's through the law, right, that the knowledge of what? Sin comes. So how are you going to witness to somebody if you don't even know the commandments? Because you need to preach the law to people so that they understand that they're what? Sinners. George Gallup reported in one of his polls that half of those who say that they are Christians don't know who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Half don't know. And listen, I'm not talking here about liberal churches who don't believe in the inspiration and the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Word of God. No, I'm speaking of people who refer to themselves as evangelical Christians. David Wells, in his excellent book, he wrote it many years ago. He wrote several books in a series of books. And the first was No Place for Truth. Whatever happened to evangelical theology? He has really a very accurate thesis in that book, and it could be summed up like this. Evangelicalism as a religious force in American life is dead, or in the process of dying, because it has abandoned any serious commitment to God's truth. See, Wells is not arguing there. He's not arguing that evangelicalism is dead as a sociological force or presence, because evangelicals have large churches. There's thousands that gather in some of these churches. They have all kinds of members and resources. See, the point that Wells was making is that because the evangelical church no longer cares about the truthfulness of the gospel and the Christian faith as whole, they're ceasing to make any significant difference. You see, many evangelical churches are not filled with all knowledge. I ran into a Christian not too long ago. He went to one of these big seeker churches in just outside the city of Scranton. And he said, I had to leave the church, he said, because I wasn't getting fed. I said, well, what do they do in church? He said, well, they give you these motivational talks. They do this, they do that, and on it went. He said, but nobody had a Bible. He said, I walked in and nobody had a Bible. He said, that was kind of like the first red flag. He said, and I never heard anything about Jesus, and I didn't hear anything about sin. That was another red flag. And so he inquired, he said, well, where do you go to, you know, he asked somebody in the church, he said, where do you go to study the Bible here? Oh, we have small groups for that. So we don't do that in church here. No, we're not going to get that here. You go to small group Bible studies for that. So you go to small groups. So you know what the Bible says the church ought to be doing?
It ought to be preaching the what? The word in season and out of season. That's what the Bible says. That's what the church should do. Everything the church does should be Bible-centered, word-centered. He said, yeah, I realize that now. But you see, many have abandoned. Many evangelical churches have abandoned the preaching of the word, right? For all these Madison Avenue techniques, right, to grow their churches. Not too long ago, I just received this in the mail, so I brought it along. These sorts of things can get your blood pressure up when you see it, but it's sad. It's very distressing. I got this little brochure in the mail. And on the top, I know you can't see it from this distance, so I'll read it to you. It says, LCBC, Lives Changed by Christ. That's what it means. It's an outfit based in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. They recently bought out Parker Hill Community Church, which had three locations, one in Clark Summit, the other in Dixon City, and the other in Wilkes-Barre. Parker Hill was over $600,000 in debt as a church. So this group came in and bought them out completely. And it says, join us for church this Sunday. Life is hard to navigate. You don't have to do it alone. Clark Summit, Dixon City, Wilkes-Barre. And then on the back it says, no matter who you are, what you believe, or what experiences you've had with church, you are welcome. Join us as we transform our buildings into life-size interactive movie scenes. Watch movies you love and hear how they can teach us a better way to live. That's church. You think a church like that's going to fill you with all knowledge? You got to run from churches like that. Flee them. Get out of there. That's distressing. They're doing that in the name of Christ. Listen, I'm not against you going to the theater. There's theaters for that. You want to go to the cultural center to be entertained for a night? Go to the cultural center. Be entertained for that. When you come to the church, you're here to worship the true and living God. And you're to worship him according to his commandments. See, your worship is to be regulated by the word of God. You just don't invent what you want to do when you walk into church and call it worship. There are people in scripture, you know, who got creative in worship. Remember Nadab and Abihu? Didn't turn out too well for them. Okay? You know, the truth of the matter is Ichabod is written on the door of a lot of places. And the people who are in there, they don't even realize it. The glory has departed. I see churches like that all over the city of Scranton. All over. They're empty shells all over the city of Scranton. So distressing. But they're flying the LGBTQ flags and the rainbows, and they got all the stuff going on. Other churches, too, they've embraced all the psychology of the day for growth and for sanctification. And when it comes to discerning the will of God, there's all kinds of new age spirituality that evangelicals run to as well. And to add to that, the church has embraced the seductive power of politics, wealth, and numbers in order to make an impact on the culture. And you know what's really happened? The culture has made the impact on the church instead of the other way around. I mean, if you stop and think about this, right? You don't find any of this in the first century with the followers of Jesus Christ. Just read the book of Acts this afternoon. Pull it out and read the book of Acts. The disciples simply proclaimed and trusted in the truth of the gospel. They trusted in the word of God and in the spirit of God for the advancement of the kingdom of God. You see, what's happened to evangelicals in the evangelical church is what actually happened to the mainline liberal churches earlier in the 20th century. And the sad thing is most evangelicals are completely unaware of it because they think church history began with them. The evangelical church has lost faith in the power of the gospel, in the power of the word of God, blessed by the spirit of God to make a lasting difference. The evangelical church at present is worldly, it is apathetic, and it is dead.
She has lost her credibility and authority because she has abandoned the word of God and the spirit of God for worldly and secular ideas. Do you realize that in some evangelical churches, they're actually now singing Broadway show tunes as part of worship? It's disgraceful. It's much worse than that. And I'm not going to go into the long litany, but it's much worse than that. You know what it is? You're sheltered here in a really good church where you hear the truth every week. See, you don't really know what's going on out there because you're not church hopping. You're committed to your local church and to the worship of the true and living God. That's the difference, right? But you can't imagine what's going on out there. I get it all the time from people who come into our doors from these churches. They're kind of like, we're the last stop on the train. Boom. And they come in like, wow, you actually preach the word of God here. You teach God's word here. It can hardly be said, brethren, sadly, that the evangelical church of our day is filled with all knowledge. But that's one of the marks of a solid church. And this is why we pray. This is why we pray so fervently for the revival and the reformation of the evangelical church. We want to see churches filled with sound doctrine, churches preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. We long to see them filled with all knowledge, knowledge of the truth of God's revelation. There are people who come into our church, they just recently came, maybe in the last 6 months, 7 months. Some of them are in membership class right now. They came into the church, they had never heard of certain doctrines in the Bible. Never heard of them at all. We go, in our membership class, we go through the entire confession, paragraph by paragraph. We go over every paragraph. We stop, we ask questions, we want to make sure they understand what the scriptures are teaching. We go to passages in the Bible back and forth. We want them to be rooted and grounded in the truth. And I can't tell you how many times that these people have said to me, you know, that's the first time I've ever seen that in the Bible. I've never even heard of that doctrine. This doctrine of election, this is beautiful. This is a wonderful, this is such a comfort. Are you telling me that God set his love on me in eternity past? I said, that's exactly what I'm telling you, because the Bible's telling you that. That's Ephesians 1. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And his love's on you now, and it's going to be on you for all eternity as well. Shocked. They're absolutely shocked, but they're encouraged by the word of God. Don't you long to see churches preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God? That ought to be one of the things that when you gather for prayer on Wednesday night, you ought to be praying for the reformation and revival of churches. Listen, we're presently witnessing, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but we're presently witnessing a great decline in evangelicalism. I mean, even in the largest Protestant denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, that they have seen a 10% drop in membership in recent years. These are not good days for the church in the West. Listen, apart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the church will lose her significance. In order to make a proper impact upon the world and this present evil age. And is it not evil? Think about this age. Listen, the darkness is so dark, we can't even discern the difference between a male and a female. We can't even get our gender right. That's how great the spiritual darkness is in our land. We can't even understand the institution of marriage. And by the way, it's God's institution. It's not the invention of men. Right? We have same-sex marriage. We have the highest court in the land putting its stamp of approval on that. How great is the darkness in our land? This is an evil age. And here, the church desperately needs to be filled with all knowledge in the midst of that kind of evil. She must wholeheartedly return to the Word of God and stand courageously for God's truth and stop compromising with the world. Listen, you're not going to stand before the world on the last day. You're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day, and you're going to have to give an account. So don't be intimidated by the world. Don't fear the world. You know the one to fear is God. He's the one who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him. Don't fear mere men who are nothing more than a mere breath. That's all they are. I'm going to put it to you this way. As a true Christian, you will never be different unless you understand, believe, and act upon the revelation of the character and ways of God as they are revealed to you in the Bible. I was recently reading an account of what a seminary professor noticed in his seminary students in recent years. And he cited four things. This is what the professor noticed in his students. He said four things. He said, first, each entering class was more biblically illiterate than the last. Second, each class seemed to be filled with individuals who were drowning in their own personal problems and thus were thinking mostly about themselves rather than about their studies or how they might minister to others. Thirdly, they were all about their rights and entitlements, and they expected everything to be done for them. And fourthly, they were sold out to and most uncritical of the surrounding secular culture. These are the people who are going to occupy pulpits in the future generation. That doesn't bode well for the future of the church. Now, before we point the finger at others, let's just point the finger at ourselves. Let's apply the truth to ourselves. Can it be said of me that I'm filled with all knowledge? Knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of God. Knowledge of the Christian faith. Do I really understand the doctrines of the Christian faith? And are they making an impact on how I live? Brethren, we should be. The church in Rome was. They were filled with all knowledge. I mean, think for a minute what will happen to us if we're not. You see how things are going out here. You're going to need the truth of God's word as a bulwark and the foundation for your life. Parents, instruct your children in the knowledge of the scriptures. Don't waste time. Redeem it. Teach your children the scriptures. Grandparents, instruct your grandchildren in the knowledge of the scriptures. I don't care if you're walking by the way, if you sit down, you rise up. I don't care where you're going. Talk about the word of God to your children and grandchildren. Fill them with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the scriptures. How good it would be, right? How good it would be to see generation after generation filled with all knowledge. I have some people in my membership class right now. It is such a blessing. Generationally, it had been nothing but sin. In fact, both husband and wife came from families whose parents were heroin addicts, still involved in drugs. Okay? And that goes back a couple generations. But God's grace invaded their lives and saved them. And now they have two small children. And now they're beginning to teach their children the scriptures, something that was never done for them. May God do that and multiply that, right? Again and again, generationally. The third mark of an excellent church is believers are able also to admonish one another. You know, you admonish another believer in order to correct something that's not biblical in their life. Just recently, I had to admonish a Christian woman. It wasn't in my congregation, but I happened to be out in the public in a box store, and I ran into this Christian lady who I'd known for years. And she kind of just unloaded for the first 20 or 25 minutes. And she just made it very clear. She was very desirous of divorcing her Christian husband. And she didn't have biblical grounds to divorce him, but you could just see this woman had just reached her limit. And she wanted to divorce her husband, so she went on. And I listened for about 20 to 25 minutes. And then I just simply said this, very plainly. I said, ma'am, that action would be sinful and displeasing to God. And God has a better way. You need to follow the blueprint for marriage in the Word of God. You're going your own way. You're ignoring what God says about your role and function in that marriage. And she said to me, I'll never forget it. She said to me, I know you're right. She said, I know that's right. She said, but I'll tell you, the desire is very strong to leave. I said, that would be sinful. And it will bring devastating consequences. You know, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul gives his farewell address, right? He's given his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And in verse 31 of that chapter, Paul says, remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. When's the last time you wept over a sinning brother or sister in Christ who was going their own way, disobeying the Lord? See, Paul had great concern for the health and well-being of believers in the Ephesian church. What kind of concern do you have for your brothers and sisters? Listen, you're a family. You're a family. These are your brothers and sisters. See, Paul wants to see them prosper spiritually, and he does everything he can to build them up in their most holy faith, and he speaks to them about God, right, and the gospel, and he encourages them to persevere in the faith and to press on, and he commends them to God and to the word of his grace. That's what he does. He commends them to God. That's the best thing you could do for your brother or sister. You know that, right? Commend them to God and to the word of his grace. Let me ask you, brethren, do you love others enough to bring God's word into daily conversation? Do you love them enough to admonish and instruct them from the word of God? To sit down and pray with them? Do you care for your brothers and sisters enough to point them in the right direction when you see them straying or falling short of God's truth? Are you willing to talk about the difficult things in a gracious and in a kind way? Listen, the believers in Rome were able to do this with one another. They were able to admonish one another. That was going on in that church. And listen, they were not looking to tear each other down or expose each other's faults. No, their goal in admonishing one another was to train and encourage each other so that they might do excellent work for the kingdom of God. So, brethren, these are the marks. These are the marks of a solid church, a solid Christian, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Brethren, this is the way to spiritual maturity, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we just want to thank and praise you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you that it's living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword and able, Lord, to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Lord, I pray that you would use your word even now to cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for the church of our day, and we ask, Lord, that you would be so gracious to your church, that you would pour your spirit out upon your church so that the church would be full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. We pray for evangelicals, Lord, and we pray for their repentance, and we pray, Lord, for the reformation and revival of the church. The church needs to be revived. It is so dead and lifeless. People walk in and walk out every Sunday, and there's no change at all. And Lord, we're just asking that you would rise up and change all of that.
work in our hearts, we pray. Begin with us. Begin in our hearts, because true religion is a matter of the heart. Lord, fill us with all goodness, we pray, and with all knowledge, and cause us to admonish one another for the good of our brother and sister's soul. Bless these people, Lord, I pray. May your favor and your power and your presence be known and felt among them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.